Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Old Testament contains more about the life of David than about any other individual. Half the book of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, a couple chapters in Kings, and most of 1 Chronicles records a biography of David. David wrote at least half the Psalms. The dozens of chapters, scores of psalms, thousands of verses detail the life of David. Then we go to the New Testament, and it mentions David over 50 times and repeatedly quotes his psalms. Aside from Jesus, David's is the name most often mentioned in scriptures. David is, of course, the ancestor of Jesus. He is the foreshadowing of the coming messianic king. He is a picture, a type of Christ in his suffering and in his reign, so that there is a connection between David and Jesus that we cannot sever. And David most certainly must be included as one of the most important figures in Scriptures. And David's story begins with Saul's disobedience. As we saw last week, Saul did not obey the commands of God and thus was rejected as king. In 1 Samuel 13, God told Saul, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." That phrase may be familiar to you, a man after his own heart. That description of David has been repeated over and over again. It has become the title of Bible studies, of sermon series, and of multiple books. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 in his message at the synagogue in Antioch. And Paul's summary in Acts 13 includes a brief explanation of what this means, that he was a man after God's own heart. He explains it for us. It's unlike Saul, who did what Saul wanted, David did what God wanted. David did all the will of God. So that 1 Kings chapter 15 says of David, "Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." What a statement of a summary of a man's life. He did all that God had commanded him. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not, of course, David was by no means perfect. As it mentions there, particularly the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. And so we see the life of David. It is a pivotal life in our understanding of the Old Testament. It's a pivotal life in our understanding of the New Testament. And yet, because the Old Testament contains so much about the life of David, I cannot even give the highlight reel in a single message. So really what I'm going to do today is give you highlights of the highlights. We're going to look at just a couple brief snippets of what's going on. When Samuel in chapter 16 introduces us to David and tells us of his anointing to be king. And Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king of Israel. And when he was there, he saw David's eldest brother and thought that this was definitely the man to be the next king of Israel. I mean, based on the selection of Saul, it was not unreasonable to think that God would choose another impressive figure of a man. Remember, Saul was described as head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel. He would have been an impressive man. And so Samuel saw David's brother, who was also an impressive figure, and he thought, he assumed this was that one, but God told him otherwise. He told him, verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the outward appearance. Or for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God is drawing a distinction now. He's not looking for the impressive figure of a man, though actually we'll see later, David was not an ugly fellow. He was in his own right an impressive looking individual. But God was looking deeper, was looking at the heart. And so David's other brothers were brought before Samuel. And finally, David himself was brought out of the field to stand before the prophet of God. And God told Samuel to anoint David. And when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit came on him and continued from that day forward, empowered David to be the king and to go out and to, in behalf of Israel. And we see the story of David continues for the rest of 1 Samuel, continues interwoven with Saul. Because following the rejection of Saul, an evil spirit was sent to torment him. And to help alleviate Saul's emotional turmoil, a musician was sought after who would come in and would play for him. And one of the servants of Saul recommended David. Look in verse 18. It says, "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing." Of course, if you're looking for a musician, that's an important criteria. That is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man. He was recognized as a man who was a strong warrior and would be a strong warrior, and a man of war, a soldierly individual, and prudent in matters. He was a man of understanding, of discretion and wisdom, a comely person. He was good looking, and the Lord is with him. He was blessed of God. So they described David both in his physical attributes and also in his mental and his spiritual attributes. He's a wise man, even at a young age. And let me maybe eradicate a Sunday school image. If you're thinking of David as a 7-year-old boy, stop. He wasn't. Everything we see from scriptures, he probably is a young teenager. If you want to think of somebody, think of Davy. Might be somewhere in that age. 13, 14, 15 years old, somewhere in that vicinity. And so he is old enough to merit these things and begin to have shown these things in his life. During David's time as court musician occurred what is probably the most famous event in David's life, his battle with Goliath. And as with all the biblical stories, there is a whole lot more going on here than a story about a brave man who fights a mighty giant. This is not just a hero tale. It's not just the Jewish version of Hercules. Again, this account is telling us and showing to us the heart of David. It's revealing to us some of his motives. And you probably remember the particulars of the story. Goliath was a Philistine giant. He was at least 9.5 feet tall with strength to match his height. He was a mighty warrior who had known battle since his youth. And the Philistine and the Israelite armies were engaged in the continual battles. Under Saul's reign, there was nearly constant battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And they were camped. Each army was camped on a hillside across from one another and a valley between them. Every day, Goliath would come down and would challenge the Israelites to send out a man who would be their champion and would face Goliath in man-on-man battle. The army whose champion was defeated would itself acknowledge defeat and would serve the other. As you can probably imagine, none of the Israelites dared challenge Goliath. And when David came to the battlefield, bringing provisions from Jesse, seeking news of his brothers to take back to their father, he heard and saw the giant's challenge. And he saw the Israelites' response, the fear of them and David demanded to know why no one would stand against Goliath. So you go to 1 Samuel 17, in verse 26, he asks the question, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and killeth and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" So David sees Goliath, and he's asking, and he's not saying, I don't think we can read this as David saying, "What reward do I get?" Rather, I think he's encouraging them, saying, "Look, what will you gain if you go and you kill this Philistine? You will take away the reproach from Israel." And verse 26, he continues, he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's saying, look, this man, he's not in the covenant of God. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's outside the promises of God. This is one of those that God has said you must wipe out. Who is he that he would stand and defy the armies of God? David's focus is very clear. David's brother Eliab, the oldest brother, rebuked him. And David responded in verse 29, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Now, some of your translations render that line as David saying, what have I now done? It was just a question. Or was it not but a word? And cause and word are both valid translations depending on the context, but I think the preferred understanding is that David is saying, look, is there not a reason to seek the defeat of this Philistine? I don't think he's pleading off by saying, no, I'm just asking a question. And so he's saying, look, is there not a reason? Is there not something, a motivation and a just cause to go out and to seek to destroy this one? And David was not afraid of the Philistine. He was zealous for God and for God's people. So as the story continues, we see further into the heart and the thinking and the motives of David. So when Saul heard of David's word, he had David brought before him. And David told Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So I think at this point in time, it's probably a year, maybe two, after David has first gone to serve Saul. So, you know, he's still, you know, say 15, 16 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. So he's not a seasoned warrior by any point. He's not I don't think we can say he's even a full-grown man at this point. But he says, I will go and fight. And of course, Saul protested that David could not possibly defeat Goliath. And so David told Saul two stories of how he, by the power of God, had gone out and had killed a lion and then later killed a bear that had come to take the sheep that were under his care. And then look at verse 36. David said, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David goes and David is not just puffed up in his own strength. David not saying, hey, Paul, I've been working out. I've been taking these protein supplements. I've been lifting weights every day. I've been taking Taekwondo. I can take this guy. David is looking at Saul and saying, this Philistine is opposing God. This Philistine is standing against the people of God. We have been commanded to go and to drive these Philistines and all of the Canaanites out of the land, and by the power of God, we can go out and I can defeat this man. Not because I'm a mighty warrior, but because God is a mighty God. And so David goes out, relying on the power of God, and he stands before Goliath, and tells Goliath, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David goes, and in defense of God's people, in reliance on God's power, David kills Goliath. Not as because he's a mighty man, but because he's a faithful man who's relying on the power of God. As a result of David's victory over Goliath, David is placed in charge of a band of soldiers. And David went out again in the power of God, immensely successful in battle. So that it began to be said of him, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. You may imagine how Saul would react here. He knows he's been rejected as king. He knows that God is going to anoint another one to take his place. And here David is suddenly being praised by everyone. So that David is being said to kill 10 times more than Saul ever has. And so Saul is jealous, seeks to kill him. So that when David comes into play to soothe his troubled mind, Saul picks up a javelin and hurls it at him. And this happens again. And it happens again. And David, in the end, flees. And for several years, probably 10 or more years, David is running for his life. He's hunted by Saul. And I think he's always in fear of his life because of the jealousy of Saul. Yet during that time, David continued to follow the direction of the Lord, and David remained faithful to the king. And all that time, David continued to trust the Lord. Some of the most incredible psalms come from this period of David's life. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing to see. During those years of exile and trouble, 1 Samuel 30, I think, summarizes it beautifully. David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. Though he was not on the throne like he expected to be, he remained faithful to his God, continued to trust in his God. Years later, during one of the frequent battles with the Philistines, the Israelites were again defeated by them. Many of the Israelites were slain, including 3 of Saul's sons. Saul himself was mortally wounded by an arrow. And Saul impaled himself on his own sword so that it could not be said that the Philistines had killed him. And so the reign of Saul ended. And the reign of David began. But David did not step in to rule all of Israel in peace and harmony from day one. Instead, Saul's cousin and Saul's remaining son joined forces to attempt to take the kingdom from David. So Saul's son Ishbosheth became king of most of Israel, and David became king over Judah and that regions around Judah. And for 7.5 years, David's kingdom was limited to the regions of Judah. For 7.5 years, there was battle in Israel for the throne. During that long war, David gradually defeated his foes and gained in strength until finally Ishbosheth angered Saul's cousin, who was also his chief general. His general defected, and the last of Ishbosheth's power drained away. And Ishbosheth was murdered by 2 men while he took his afternoon nap. So David was made king of Israel. And then David went out to defeat the Philistines. He conquered them, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant out of its long exile. If you remember, during the days of Samuel, during the days of Eli as priest, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and then it was brought back into Israel, but not brought back to the tabernacle, and it was kept, basically stored at somebody's house for decades. And finally, David brings the Ark of the Covenant out of its exile into the city of Jerusalem. And after David was well on his way to securing of his kingdom from the many enemies of the Canaanites, the army of Israel was engaged in a campaign against the Ammonites. And the rainy season there in that region in Palestine made it very difficult to put an army in the field. So the nations would typically retire from battle during the rainy season, what we might see as the winter months. And during the spring of the year, they would resume their interrupted campaigns. One spring during this war against Ammon, David's general led the army of Israel out to battle, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. And he got himself into a whole mess of trouble. This is the other major story in David's life. One evening, David took a walk on the roof of his palace. From his rooftop vantage, David saw a beautiful woman bathing nearby. And David called his servants and asked about him, asked about her. And they warned him that she was Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, by Uriah was his name. But this did not deter David. He sent for her, brought her into his palace, slept with her, and they later discovered that she was pregnant with David's baby. So David sent word to Uriah, or for Uriah to be sent home. In an attempt to cover up his sin, he tried to convince Uriah to go home and go to home to his wife. But in this matter, Uriah showed himself to be more honorable than David. Uriah would not sleep in his own bed while the soldiers of Israel were out in the field. So when David failed to cover up his sin in that way, he sent Uriah back out to the battle with written orders for Joab, his general. Joab was to place Uriah in the fiercest part of the battle. And then when the battle was at its most intense, he was to withdraw, leaving Uriah alone so that he would be killed by the enemy forces. And so David conspired to have Uriah murdered. And after the proper mourning period was over, David married Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it tells us that she gave birth to a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we see God sending Nathan the prophet to David, who confronts David with the sin. It's a fascinating use of a parable. I'll encourage you to read that chapter, the whole chapter, on your own later. It's a fascinating use of a parable to confront David's sin. But in the end, Nathan asked David, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" In verse 9, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and has taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son, this son." So God, through Nathan, warns David, there's going to be horrible consequences. And in fact, the rest of 2 Samuel, or just about all the rest of 2 Samuel, details the consequences of this sin. It is a series of tragic events, horrible things that happen in David's family. David said, verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Let me stop and point out a difference here. When Saul said something similar, when Saul disobeyed God in the matter of the Amalekites, but what Saul says was, "You're right, I've sinned. Pray that God will not bring these consequences on me." Saul's focus and Saul's repentance was that earthly repentance that fears the consequences, that doesn't like the bad things that have happened. David's is a different sort. David's repentance just says, "I have sinned." He doesn't say, "Oh, you're right, don't pray that God won't bring these things on me." David was broken by his sin. And in fact, if you want to see a vivid depiction of this, you can look in Psalm 51. That was written during the time between David's sin and this encounter with Nathan. And it describes the brokenness of David that he felt over his sin. He was not content to have done this thing. He was deeply convicted. And so when Nathan comes before him, David says, "I have sinned." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." What great forgiveness. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." We see both forgiveness, and yet we also see that sin has horrible consequences. And all that Nathan had said would happen, happened. And the child became sick, and after 7 days of illness, died. And the rest of David's story are the details of the consequences of David's sin. I'll summarize them. It's rather sordid tales here, but the son of David raped Tamar, a daughter of David. And the rapist was put to death by Tamar's brother, Absalom. Absalom remained disgruntled because of David's poor handling of the abuse of his sister. Eventually, Absalom instigated a rebellion against David. David had to flee Jerusalem, and Absalom took the throne. And Absalom's reign, it only lasted a brief time. But it ended when David sent his armies against Absalom. Absalom was killed by Joab, one of David's highest generals. And even though David had strictly forbidden anyone to kill Absalom, and in the midst of great sadness, David was restored to his throne. And that pretty much ends the account of David's life, except 2 Samuel 22 and 23. Turn there. 2 Samuel 22, some of you may recognize as Psalm 18. I encourage you to read either one. Their entire chapters are nearly identical. There it is, David's great praise to God. It is a marvelous, marvelous praise in which he tells us the beginning of the chapter. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So when David is at rest in his kingdom, he praises God. And then chapter 23 are the last words of David. And I don't think these are, if you will, David's deathbed words. In fact, we see in 1 Kings more of those. Rather, these are probably the last official words of David as the psalmist of God. These are like Moses had done and Samuel had done and Joshua had done. These last, if you will, official declaration to the people of God. And these are words of praise, sum up the good that God had done to David throughout his life. They are a beautiful, incredible sermon. It says in verse 1, David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, and you think back now, this is 40 years after David has become king, 50 plus years after he was anointed to be king. David is humble and remembering his past and remembering the source of his blessing. David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Again, David knew he was king because of God. David knew the God who had made him king. There's his recognition of his relationship with God, his recognition of the special privilege that is his. He is the one that had been anointed, chosen out by God. And then he says, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What a beautiful description of David. Certainly, David's words as the psalmist have been the hymnal of Israel for millennia now. David's words as the psalmist have not only been the hymnal of Israel, they have filled the hymnody of the church so that we have dozens, if not hundreds or thousands of songs that we sing that are either direct translations of David's psalms or inspired by and based upon David's psalms. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. And marvelous, marvelous testimony of the grace of God. And here we see as well, just an aside, here's a recognition of the inspiration of the Old Testament. David knew God was speaking through him. He knew these things that he was writing, these psalms that he was writing, were the word of God. He recognized they were something else than just poems and songs. He knew they were the word of God. The God of Israel said, verse 3, "The rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And the commands of God for a king are that he will be just. He will be a blessing to his people. The pictures there, the light of the morning, the sun on a cloudless day, the tender grass is refreshing and blessing and delight to his people. The command of God for a king were high commands. The king must always be just. And we see in David here, in this expression, there's a reminder here just of the full commands of God. They are to be obeyed. They are high commands. And they are not optional commands. And yet David says in verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God," David knew he had not lived up to the commands of God. He had not always been a delight to the people. In fact, the next chapter will tell us of an event in which the people were plagued partially because of David's decisions. We could go back if we were to look through the whole story with Absalom. The people were plagued. They suffered because of David. David was not always a blessing. He was not always just. He was not always right. He was not always wise. Yet, God made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. We skipped that covenant. I did so on purpose. We're going to look at it next week. But God's mercy makes this great covenant with David. Not because David was a perfect man. David full recognizes his guilt and his failures. David knows the weight of his sin. And yet God in His mercy and in His grace makes an everlasting covenant with God. A covenant that has been laid out. It has been ordered in all of its details. God had made this covenant with David and God laid it out in its entirety. God knew all of its particulars and it was certain. There's an incredible confidence here. David had not yet seen the accomplishment of this covenant. David, at the end of his life, I think recognizes he would not in his lifetime see the full accomplishment of the covenant, but it was in no way less certain because he had not yet seen it happen. It was a sure covenant, and it was an eternal covenant. And it was a covenant that would happen, and it was unfailing and unending in all things. And God, David knew this, and he said, continuing on in verse 6, "For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." I think there he's acknowledging, "I've not seen the fulfillment of the covenant, but this covenant is my salvation. This covenant is my desire." David knew the salvation of God and he desired nothing else. So we see now at the end of his life, basically the same character as that young man who stood before Goliath and said, "God will do this. God will accomplish this, not by sword or spear, not by armies and power of man, but by his own power, for his own glory's sake." And David now at the end of his life looks back and he says, "This salvation of God, this covenant of God that he made, that is my salvation, that is all I want. I just want to see God do his will. See God fulfill his promises." And then he goes on and he says, "But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away. Wicked men will be cast aside as thorns." But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. God, David is, I think at this point, is looking ahead to the final judgment of the wicked. In fact, if you read Revelation 19, it tells us of the descendant of David, the everlasting covenant of David, Jesus, who descends from heaven with a rod of iron and destroys the wicked one in the, and casts them into the furnace of fire. David is looking ahead to the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Those who reject the blessings of God will one day can be consumed by the king of David's descent, this king who was promised to David. And what we see in the story of David, I think just glimpsed at in these final words of praise, is both the sinfulness of man and the mercy of God that are powerfully depicted. If we leave one or the other out of David's history, it loses its force. Because David is not a good man who pleased God by his perfect obedience. David was a man, fallen and sinful like all the rest of us. David committed sin, I think we can honestly say, that most of us will never commit. Certainly hope none of us would conspire to commit murder. None of the rest of it either. David committed some horrible sins. Yet despite all of that, God still declares him to be one who did his will. In his mercy, God forgave David. And I remind you again of that difference between David and Saul. Both sinned. One regretted the consequences, the other repented and despised his iniquity. David was loved of God because when he sinned, he confessed and forsook it. And God's grace is poured out on those who cry out for forgiveness, who repent of their sin, who loathe the iniquity of their souls. And when God pours out his servant, he makes his servant righteous. He sets aside your sin and covers you with his perfection so that the same thing can be said of you that was said of David. You fulfilled the will of God. You did his commands. What a statement of righteousness, because God has taken the righteousness of Christ and placed it upon you. He recovers you with his perfection. And rejoice that what was salvation for David is salvation for you. Rejoice that just as God made an everlasting covenant with David, so he makes one with you. You that have sought his mercy and sought his forgiveness, he everlastingly covenants to forgive you, to make you his own. But we also see this compelling picture, the consequences of sin. David received the throne because of Saul's sin. Saul was rejected by God because Saul had rejected God. Though David did many wonderful things, including writing some of the most significant parts of the Bible, his sin had consequences. As Galatians 6 warns us, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. David reaped great suffering in his life and in his family because of his sin. He did not just blithely walk away from it. But because David was loved of God, God chastened him. We praise God that the eternal consequences of sin have been taken care of in Jesus, but we do not let that confidence lead you to think that there will be no earthly consequences of your sin. Don't imagine that because you are saved that you can sin however you want and nothing will happen. Now, don't take this too far the other way either. Don't imagine that every bad thing that happens to you is God's punishment for your sin. But as Paul said many centuries after David, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so David warns us as well, you that have received the grace of God must not live in sin. So I exhort you, forsake sin and follow your Savior. That really, what we see in David is a man who cried out to his God, and God worked wonderfully. God used him remarkably. We see in David a man who is just as fallen as the rest of us. And we, because of that, we see and we have great comfort and hope, because it is God's mercy, not our righteousness, that brings us salvation and joy.